to admit, studying the past week, I'm looking forward to jumping back into 1 Corinthians. I mean, I'm enjoying the series. I hope you are. I'm learning a lot and kind of developing. And, you know, as I journey as well as your lead teaching pastor, it's a journey for me as well. And I'm learning a lot, and I'm studying and reading and praying. But I do enjoy expository preaching through the Scripture. So if you're new here, we're in a series called Marks of a Missional Church, but generally we go through books of the Bible. We are in 1 Corinthians. We went through chapter 6. We start chapter 7 the first Sunday of October, and then we'll preach through that till Christmas, probably, of course. Take a break and then jump right back in and finish up the book. If you are new, not a whole lot of people here, but I know there's some faces here that are new. You can go online and download or podcast the 1 Corinthians series if you want over the next couple of weeks. If you have nothing to do and you're really bored over the weekend, you can listen to the sermons that we have preached up to that point, kind of bring you up to speed. So when we jump into 1 Corinthians 7, you're right there with us. So we are studying marks of a missional church. We said missional churches are, first and foremost, following the missionary heart of God, who, even in creation, sent forth His Word, created the universe, sent His breath into man, breathed into him in his nostrils life. He sent Abraham and Moses on mission, but ultimately He sent His Son into the world on mission to redeem, restore, and to save us from our sins, to begin to restore all of creation. It's not only personal salvation, it's a world, a redemption where everything will be restored. Not only will you and I, Christians, followers of Christ, be made and glorified and to be with Him forever, but He is going to restore the injustices, the hatred, the anger, the sin, the brokenness of our world as well. And God is on mission. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." So missional churches, first and foremost, are on mission with God. They recognize He's a God who sends. He sent His Son. He sent His Spirit. Now He sends the church. He sends you and I into the world to continue on and participate with the work of the Spirit and calling people to repentance, calling people to Jesus. Missional churches are also churches that live incarnationally, which means that we are dwelling among a people. We are in the world, but not in the world. Of the world, we wrestle with that and we struggle with that on a daily basis. What does that look like? You know, how could I love my neighbor and not be partakers with them in their sin? We learn to live within that tension, and like good missionaries, we're students of the culture. We're watching. We're asking questions. We are engaging people and in the practices of people, and just to learn them. And of course, if it's sin, we don't do it. But we don't run. We don't separate ourselves from the world. We don't go along and be syncretistic with the world. And everything's okay. We have a countercultural message, and that's Jesus. But we love people. We listen to people. We hear their stories, and we hear their dreams, their hopes, and we try to connect them to Jesus. That's what a good missionary does. We also learned that we live in community, because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. One God in three persons. We are built that way, to live in community. And we are to live in community, which means we are to live among ourselves in the gospel. What that means is we forgive one another. Why? Because Christ has forgiven us. We are patient with one another. Why? Because Christ is patient with us. Right? We are loving toward one another because in the gospel, God loved us. In fact, He pursues us. So we work out relational turmoil and difficulties in the gospel. Last week, we looked at worship. We said missional worship is God-centered, right? It's God-centered. It means that we are worshiping the Lord as the preeminent, prominent person in our lives. He is King. He is ruler. We looked at Isaiah 6. We looked at Psalm 96. It says that God is holy. He is other than us. He is moral, infinite moral perfections and beauty and splendor and majesty. And when that goes public, it's glorious, which means he's valued and weighted above everything else in the universe. Nothing even comes close to the holiness, perfect beauty, majestic value, preeminence of God. Nothing comes even close. And God calls us to worship Him, to respond by declaring and reflecting His glory, to be satisfied, as John Piper likes to say. Right? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, when God is enough. And we worship Him in His splendor and His glory. And because we were created in this imago Dei, this image of God, we were created as unceasing worshipers. That we worship. You and I worship. It's not if you worship, it's who, what, and how do you worship. Your money, your heart, your finances go in a direction somewhere. There's something, someone that is preeminent in your life. Whether it's yourself that you worship, whether it's your family that you worship, whether it's sex, drugs, or rock and roll that you worship, there's something. And God has called us because sin has twisted us, and we worship created things, not the Creator God, Romans 1. And God is calling us back to worship Him through Jesus Christ, who was crucified on our behalf, that gives us the ability to come into His presence and worship Him. We said that all of life is worship. All of life is worship. 1 Corinthians says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's not just coming in here, folks. You need to understand that. We are not coming to worship. We are coming to continue to worship. What you were doing yesterday, the day before yesterday, what you're doing this morning is all worship. Yes, changing diapers can be worship. Yes, having a cup of coffee, preparing yourself can be worship. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? That's the question. Where's your heart? So it says in 1 Corinthians that whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Right? That's what our word tells us. Mission worship also is content driven. And we looked at that. That the essence of worship is because God has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. As we read the Word of God, we see the Lord. We are not just wandering around in the desert wondering, who is this God? We have Him. He has revealed Himself in His Word. And we have objective truth that brings God glory, that magnifies who He is, that shows us who He is. And because He has declared Himself to be who He says He is and what He has done in His Word, we worship Him. And the ultimate glory of God in the work of God, both who He is and what He's done, is found in Jesus Christ. Philippians tells us clearly, at the name of Jesus, every knee, not some knees, not some people, every knee should bow in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory, to the preeminence, to the value and the weightiness of God the Father. So true, authentic, biblical worship is guided by the Scripture. Missional worship is also highly participatory. Right? God is in pursuit of us. John 4 says that God is seeking those to worship Him in spirit and truth. God is seeking worshipers. He's calling you to come and worship Him. And you may think, well, that's illegal. That's a little egotistical. Come worship me. Demand my worship. Well, for you to say that, it would be. But not for our Creator God. Because our Creator God knows us and knows what we need. And He knows we need Him. And He knows that when we worship Him and reflect and declare His glory and that He is enough, it gives us great joy. It gives us great joy. He took the initiative. And we've also talked about, before we leave, highly participatory, is that the band, the worship, the singing, the prayers, the Scripture reading, you're involved in all that. We're not sitting on sidelines of you guys. We're some sort of audience up here where you're sitting back. We talked about that last week. We said that the band and the preaching and the teaching and the prayers are more of the prompters that are reminding us and reminding you of who God is. And say, look to Jesus and read Scripture and go to the Word as we prompt the Word and we prompt the participants, which would be you, to worship the audience, which is God. And we're going to talk about that some more. So there's two things I want to talk about, just two, and we're going to wrap it up and go home. And one is authentically experienced, which means that missional worship is authentic and it is experienced. It's something we experience. It's an authentic, genuine experience, encounter with God. And I know I'm going to say this word once. I'm not going to keep saying it because I will wrap myself up in this word. Peripherally evangelistic. I spent a lot of time looking for a word that would fit. You know, when you're sitting there, just side note, it's free. and you're thinking of a word and it's connected to worship, you don't want to be wrong. You're like, Lord, I don't want to say the wrong thing. What I'm trying to convey, and I will in a few moments, is that worship is God-centered, but peripherally, it's evangelistic. It's not centered on evangelism, but the explosion will, the content of what we're doing will kind of overflow into evangelism and into the sharing our faith. So we'll talk about that a little bit. So let's look first at authentic. Missional worship, authentically experienced. Now, I'm not going to get into styles of music. I'm not going to get into forms of worship today. There's a lot of wars going on. We don't have them here. Praise God for that. We believe that worship can be done as long as it's content-driven, is done with reverence, as gravity and gratitude that we preached on way back. It could be done with different kinds of instruments, different kinds of forms, as long as it's centered on God and the content is the Word, right? Some people call it indigenous worship. It's a response from the culture, right? But with our eyes fixed upon the Lord, set on Scripture, feet in the world, but not of the world, and worshiping the Lord in proper context. So that's just a side note. But what I want to talk to you about when I talk about authentical experiential worship of God is what Jesus said. Jesus said what's most important. They said to him, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's right. He said, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So that immediately tells me we cannot worship, adore, praise, give thanks, and come into His presence without right thoughts and right passion for God. See, God wants to stretch our minds with the thoughts, with the Scripture, with understanding of who He is, of His wonders and grace and mercy toward us. But He also wants to give us right emotions in worship. Mind and heart belong together. Okay, you got that? Mind, thoughts about God, heart, right emotions, affections, as Jonathan Edwards talked about it. They go together. See, if theology and only the written word and doctrine of things that we teach, if that's what we center on, it may be true, but it will be lifeless without your heart. It'll be lifeless without your heart. So, we don't want to get into worship where we are an emotional frenzy and disconnect our brain, and we don't want to get to the place where we're always into a box of theological truth and not engage our heart. I love a quote by John Piper. He said this. This is nails it right on the head. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full of or half full of artificial admirers like people who write generic anniversary cards for a living. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. Okay, that's balance. Well, that's the two extremes. Here's the balance. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine, Scripture. Strong affections for God rooted in truth, strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. See, both head and heart have to be there. Jesus told a bunch of hypocrites, religious leaders, church folk. Right? Religious leaders. Mark 7. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrite? As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me in vain. It's in vain. If your lips are there, you're saying all the right things, your heart's not there, it's in vain. Do they worship me? The gospel. Transform the heart. The gospel transforms the hearts and brings us to the place of seeking, at least seeking after the heart of God. True affections for God are found in a true understanding of who He is, and holy zeal and passion engage both the head and the heart. For without the heart, Jesus said, it's hypocrisy. It's playing hypocrisy. We need balance. We need the balance between emotion and truth, objective truth, and a heart experience of the Lord. Listen to the psalmist. Just, I picked out a few. Serve the Lord with gladness. Who is serving the Lord? How? Gladness. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a command, by the way. It's not like, hey, listen, there's a bunch of things I'm thinking maybe you should do. One of them thing, if you get around to it, it's not that. It's a command. Delight thyself in the Lord. Come into His presence with singing. Rejoice in the Lord. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Without the heart, we're unresponsive, unaffected, and unengaged. Now, it's not about going to a pep rally, right? Yeah, we're getting all fired up and we're going to go and we'll get this emotional frenzy and the game's on today. That's not what I'm talking about. It doesn't mean that when we come into the presence of God or when we live our lives in continual worship that there's going to be this overwhelming happiness every time we come and we sing. That's not always the case. Sometimes there'll be brokenness. Sometimes there'll be hurting. Sometimes there will be just hurt and sorrow. Authentic worship, genuine heart and head experience with God is not confused, should not be confused with a lot of noise and a lot of excitement and this frenzy kind of way and this active being. Sometimes it can be quiet. It can be reflective. It could be a mourning. You could be mourning and repentance over sin. And maybe there's even worship as you worship the Lord. You have this tension in your heart. You're wrestling over the sovereignty of God and you're dealing with tragedy in your life. Genuine, authentic, experiential worship is of the heart. It's a state of the heart that is overwhelmed, that is continually thinking, that is set in on the gospel, the truth of who God is and what He has done. And such a heart would be clapping or shouting or grieving and crying, but it will rejoice deep in the heart of the truth of who God is and what God has done at the cross of Calvary. It is a real heart and head encounter with God. You know, authentic experiential worship is God-centered, content-driven, but it has to penetrate this. It has to penetrate our heart. Worship is not just learning about God. I think sometimes we do that. I know I do it. I want to learn about God. I'm reading because I'm learning about God. I'm trying to study. I got to stop and say, no, I'm encountering the living God. I'm encountering Him. It's just not hearing about God as you hear the word. It's hearing from God. Worship is not something you watch happening. It's something you enter into His presence. Worship is life-changing. It's not stagnant. And I think sometimes that we have to remind ourselves that when we wake up in the morning, to have an expectation of walking, living, worshiping, talking to Him, talking back to us, expectation in our lives. And I will tell you, it is the gospel that warms the heart. It is the gospel that draws us in. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm not expecting people, and maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christ follower. You're not a Christian. You're here because somebody brought you here. You're here because you're just checking out what's going on, and you've been here a couple of times, and that's great. We love you. We are so glad you're here. I don't expect you to be singing, taking notes, when the sermon's being preached. And some of you, I've got to tell you, some don't look very interested in what's going on. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. When I led the band, you know, a few years ago, before I became the lead teaching pastor, there were some people, I mean, literally, you think they've taken maybe a couple extra doses of Ambien, you know what I mean? If you said, take your shoes off and relax, they would. You know, they would just rest and lay back, you know what I mean? It would just chill out. If you remember in our study in 1 Corinthians, Paul said then that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. They can't judge. They can't understand. So we can't really expect a response because they don't understand the things of God. They can't be God-centered, right? So we shouldn't really expect. that's like going up to somebody who's blind. And, you know, what do you think of my new shoes? I mean, they just don't understand. But the people of God, but those who know the truth, those who have the Spirit of God living in them, know all that Christ has done, and yet are not moved to worship, something's wrong. Someday, I'm going to put a video up in the church, maybe in that corner. And during our time of preaching and teaching and praying and singing, we'll put a video. And then it will just scan. And every once in a while, your face will go up on the screen. Like, what are you doing right now? What would it look like, followers of Christ, lovers of Jesus? I'm not going to get into what exactly that should look like. You decide that. If it's not disrupting others, if it's in order and it's reverent, whether you should clap your hands, close your eyes, pray, whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. It's happened to me. And are we listening? Are we engaging? You know, are we just refusing to worship the Lord? Some of it, I think, is just disobedience, willful choice not to love Him, not to engage our heart due to indolence or lethargic, laziness, rebellion. You know, and we can explain it away. I've be honest with you, I have been a Christian for 20-something years. I've been teaching in different churches, and I have this dialogue with people. Well, some people like to do this. Some people, I'm like, you know what? I know all that. My question is, are you experiencing God? Are your thoughts coming from the Scripture, what God is saying? Are you loving Him with your heart? If I tell my wife, I love you, you know, really, is that really going to matter? It's, I love you. There has to be emotion. There better be emotion in there. My wife will not be happy if it was very cold and stoic each and every day. Emotion is part of our praise and worship. And you know, it's interesting because I don't know what it is, but there are things in your life that you get excited about. Football, baseball, new haircut, I don't know, a new baby, someone's pregnant. I'm trying to hit both the genders here. I don't know. Yankees win the World Series. I'm pumped. Beating Tampa is great. I'm excited. And when they win, I don't go, another win. I don't do that. I'm like, you ask my kids, come on! You know, I'm like, yeah! All right, maybe you're not all Italian and like me. I understand that. And I'm okay with that. I'm sorry, but, you know, but you get excited about some things. Why not loving God? Why not worshiping the Lord? When the truth about God penetrates the heart, we are drawn near to Him in worship. Again, what that looks like, you be the judge. Your heart is before the Lord. Are you both head and heart worshiping God? When we do that, we will draw others to ourselves. We will draw others to God. I am sorry. We will draw others to Jesus. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Acts chapter 16. Verse 25, we'll start down there. I put them both up, though. About midnight, Acts chapter 16, verse 25, right after the four Gospels, or I should say the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is one Gospel. Acts chapter 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners was listening to them. Now, the context of that passage is interesting. Paul and Silas had an encounter before they were thrown in prison with two people. They went to prison. This occurrence happened. And then they had another encounter with the Roman jailer. I'm glad that the Roman jailer, as you would read later on, became a Christian. I'm both Italian and a prison guard, or at least I was, so there is hope. And the thing that they have in common in these encounters, and we'll look at them quickly, is the gospel. First, in chapter 16, Paul has an encounter with Lydia. Right? He's in Philippi. He's on his way to the gate. And he sits down and he talks with a woman who was there. She must have been there waiting for whatever's going on, the prayer time, whatever. And she was at the gate and she listened to the word of the Lord. They spoke to her. verse 14, there's a woman named Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple. And verse 14 says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. So they spoke the word of God. God opened her heart, and she, what? She received the gospel. It says that she was baptized. She was baptized. Then they journey on, if you read on, that they went to another place of prayer, and they met a slave girl who was set free from demonic oppression. It says with me, do I have it up there? Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 16. I'll read it. It's not up there. And as they were going to the place of prayer, could have been the same place, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. There's money to be made. She was making some money for this individual. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God and proclaim to you the way of salvation. I find that striking. She's possessed by a demon and preaching the truth. Great. She kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, there's a Bible verse for you guys. She's talking constantly and he was greatly annoyed. I couldn't help myself. Turned and said, I'm watching the game. No. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. I think we can read into this. She knows the truth. At least the demons are proclaiming it. They're told to be silent, come out of her. And I would say there was the gospel presented to her. And we have these two people, Lydia and this demon-possessed girl who's been freed, who's proclaiming the way of salvation. And yet, Paul's annoyed, rebukes the spirit, probably puts her back in her right mind. John Stott points out, let me just say this too. Later on, the Roman jailer, he and his family, after this situation with Paul in prison, get saved. Hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, and the whole family becomes Christians. And what you have in these verses, in the midst of these verses, is this passage about Paul and Silas at midnight. John Stott points out an interesting observation about this relationship with these people. He says they were disparate, which means different from one another, racially, socially, and psychologically, worlds apart. Yet they're changed by the same gospel and welcomed by the same church. They come from different backgrounds, different sociological, racially different, and they get converted through the same gospel. Same gospel. And then we find Paul in prison. Why? Verse 22. This woman comes, the spirit departs. Money is out the window. The slave owner has nobody to tell the fortunes, do the fortune telling anymore. Not very happy. He incites the crowd. Verse 19, when our owners saw there was hope, that their hope of gain, money, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing the city. All right, there's a racial tension. They're Jews. We're not. They are. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Not only is there racial tension, now there's racial ego. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So the prison guards, that's what Bob and I like to be called, we're the prison guards, took them, beat them to an inch of his life, and then brought them to what we would call the box. That's the inner part of the facility that is more secure, and they fastened their feet to the stocks. Then 12 o'clock came running around. And a worship service began. Paul and Silas began praying while in prison after being beaten with rods, stripped naked, and brought and put in stocks. They're singing to God, and it says that the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, I got to tell you, This is not 2010 prison. This is not basketball courts, color TVs, cable, weights and recreation. This is a dark, dirty prison. And this is not the way normal people, regular people, react when getting their butts kicked in the jail. Not that we would know that. They usually met, if you saw Shawshank Redemption, when Andy came in, that's the usual way that I'm sure Paul and Silas were yelled at and brought in. I'm sure it was a dark, dark place with a lot of angry, bitter, beaten people were. And our text tells us that after they arrived, they went through who knows what, the prisoners were quiet now and listening to the worship service. Paul and Silas were praying, praising, and worshiping the Lord. Think about that. I don't think we truly comprehend the missional aspect, right? Mission means sent, gospel. We're sent out into the world so that others would come to know Jesus, to love Him. The missional aspect of corporate worship. You know, we're not talking about corporate worship for dummies, you know what I mean? Where we're just dumbing everything down and we just kind of center on people and not on the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. Not seeker-sensitive services where we don't worship the one true and living God. Seeker-sensible, so people understand. And when we do that, when we gather for genuine and authentic worship, when we are moved in our hearts and God's people are moved and we sing and we praise the Lord, sit under the teaching of Scripture, it will cause those who are in darkness to be set free. Those who have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, to taste and see that the Lord is good. To have no other explanation but to say they're encountering, worshiping the living God. They were listening to them. What are these guys doing? Guys, quiet. Do you hear them? Man, they were beaten bloody from head to toe. They're singing. They're praising. They're praying. Now, worship has many effects on our lives. It's a transformation of our lives in worship. That's why the Bible declares that whatever you do, do it all for the worship, do it all for the glory of God. When we truly worship God, when He is the all-satisfying and glorious good God that He is, and we reflect that in worship, our marriages get better. Our parenting gets better. Our communal life gets better. Your work, your giving of your time and talents and treasures get better. They all spill out over worship. Well, so does mission. That's what we're talking about, mission. So does evangelism. Paul and Silas could have used their time differently. Maybe they could all start as going, "Welcome to the Hotel California." You know, I don't know, but they didn't do that. They were worshiping the Lord. Well, how about this one? I don't know if you know the song. 100 bottles of beer on the wall. Let's go, Paul. 100 bottles of beer. I sang that as a kid. If one of those bottles just happened to fall. Now, see, now that's the way I was taught. If one of those bottles happened to fall, my father taught me, what a waste of alcohol. That's what I was taught. But no, they were singing. They were praising. In fact, I don't know what song they were singing. But I do know verse 25 is in the imperfect tense, which means that they were continuously. It wasn't one chorus and we're done. They were continuously singing and praising God. Why? Because I believe the awareness, there was an acute awareness of the presence of God, the encountering God even in the prison and in shackles. They knew God had given them the ability to speak to Lydia and to watch God open her heart to come to faith. They knew that it was God who gave the authority and the power to rebuke the demon, and he fled. God was still God. God's people were so centered on God and His sovereign goodness and love, can worship Him, will worship Him in every circumstances, because circumstances does not change God. Now again, I'm not talking about just happy, sad, happy times all the time. Even in brokenness, even in sorrow, there's a joy knowing that God is still God. And I believe that Paul and Silas knew that. And now they are this catalyst for those who are processing, those who are listening to what it means to be a Christ follower, to follow and to worship by the Spirit. That may just be the thing that God uses in your life, your praise and worship of Him, to bring others to praise and worship Him too, to love and worship Him through Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week, let me see if I have the verse up, 1 Corinthians 14. That's a great verse. Paul writes to them about confusion of gifts, and he's expecting when he writes to them that there will be non-believers in your midst. They will be there. While you're in corporate gathering, there'll be people who are seeking, just like here, who are processing what it means, what is this all about? And when an unbeliever comes in, and worship being done, not seeker-sensitive, but seeker-sensible, their understanding, he says, he will be convicted by all, verse 24, and his need for Christ, his sin, and called into account. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart will be disclosed or laid bare. And what's the result of this corporate worship, of this intelligible, understandable preaching and teaching and singing? Verse 25, falling on his face, he will worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. God is really among you. You're worshiping him, you're encountering the true and living God. And when you do that genuinely, authentically, people will notice. They're like, wow, you're really talking to and having a relationship with the living God. He's among you. And when we engage in God and worship, and we worship him with our head and our heart, we invite others to come. Have your sins forgiven. Come to know and to love Jesus. Now, Paul and Silas were not at the Times Union Center listening to Chris Tomlin and David Crowder. Right? Or Matt Redman or something. They were in a terrible, difficult circumstances, yet they were praising the Lord. They knew that God was just as in control in Lydia's heart that it was in their circumstances. Beaten with rods, but their focus remained the same. It was on God. I don't think Paul and Silas looked to each other and just said, you know, how you feeling right now? You feel like a worship service? Nah, probably not. If that were the case, Paul would have said, yeah, Silas, you know that God is still God even though we're in chains? Yeah, I know, Paul. Do you know, Silas, that I wrote to the churches to be thankful in all circumstances? Yeah, Paul, I read that. Paul then turned to Silas and said, and you do know that God is still worthy of our praise? Yes, Silas said. Then let's give our hearts to the Lord, regardless of what's going on and how we feel at the moment, and praise him for who he is. And they began to pray. They began to sing, maybe quietly. Oh, Lord our God, when I in awesome wonder... And as they sang and they prayed and they praised and they declared, God, you are enough. People were listening. People were listening. I will give you praise. We thank you, Lord. People were listening. Missional worship means that we are God-centered, content-driven. We are participatory. We engage God. We experience him. And we recognize that when we do that peripherally, people are watching. People are watching. Not that we keep our eyes on those people, but missional worship is part of being on mission with God. Again, I'm not advocating a seeker-sensitive worship service where we focus on people, but we should always continue to focus on God. And God's people who worship authentically and contextually, declaring his glory, the outpouring of that, people will see. It's been that way since, it's not something I just made up. In the Old Testament, Psalm 18:49, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, that means among all the nations, and sing to your name. You see, Jerusalem and the temple were the center of evangelistic missional worship. They would declare the glory as a place for the Gentiles to come, who don't know, and to seek God. Psalm 105, God commands the Old Testament believer to make known among the nations what he has done, singing to him, praising him, telling everyone of his wonderful acts. Peter tells us in the New Testament, it's on there, but you're a chosen race, the church, community, a royal priesthood, a holy what? Nation, a people, not you alone, a people belonging to God, that you may declare as you worship and praise Him. Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then he goes on to say in 1 Peter 2 that we are to do good deeds to bring glory to our Father. Right back. So we live out the gospel, we work out the gospel, we love people, we point them to Jesus, we tell them about Jesus, and what are we doing? We're giving glory to God. We're giving glory to God. Practically speaking, right here at King's Chapel, there's a young lady who was coming to church with her mom. She coming mostly because mom wanted her to come. Then by the providential care and love of God, she had something happened in her life, and a life of a friend, and she had left the church. 7-8 months, so I don't know exactly when, later. She finds herself back here under the teaching, the preaching, and the worship gathering of the saints. And I asked her recently what it was like to come into a corporate gathering. She didn't know God. She was coming to know Him. When she first came out, she really didn't want to be here. And now she's coming to know Him. What was it like to sit in a corporate gathering under the Word and the teaching, preaching, praying, singing with others and watching others? And she said to me, being involved with a church worship gathering was, and I quote, an amazing encouragement to me. I was able to let go of my struggles, let go of my demons, let it out and let it go. I came to realize that I am not alone. I am loved and I will always be loved. Amen. So coming in, we didn't say, oh, there's a new person here. What song would you like? We were singing, praising, preaching, teaching, and worshiping our God. And in comes someone who's struggling with things in her life and is able to say, I'm encouraged by this. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let Jesus have all my life. And I remember the day. I remember the day. Both hands raised, tears coming down her face, letting it go. Because she was in corporate gathering. Worshiping, coming to know and to love Jesus. Your praise and worship of our God is a means by which God touches lives of others so they too can bring God glory by repenting of their sins, trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel proclaimed in worship is what calls us. The glory of God calls us to repentance. Look at our sin. Look how holy He is. Look how sinful I am. And we come to faith in Jesus. But it's also that same gospel that sends us out. Says, you need to know and love Jesus. You know, I'm so filled up with His love and goodness and grace and mercy. I got to tell you. When I became a Christian in 1987, August, that November, September, October, November, so a couple of months later, I remember this clearly. It was brand new. Everything was so brand new to me, man. I mean, I almost died of drug overdoses. I mean, it was a mess. And I came to faith in Christ, and I was just so overwhelmed by His forgiveness and mercy to me. And we had Thanksgiving dinner at my mom's house, and I have two brothers, two sisters, five of us. And I remember just waiting for the opportunity to just say, I thought if I could just tell them how great God is, they would all just come to faith in Jesus. Didn't work out that way. I was still praying for them. But I was so, I got to tell you. And they're like, you're crazy. You know, and I'm like, you know, it's unbelievable. Everything forgiven. I mean, you know what I've done? Okay, you know what? Where I've been? I mean, just forgiven. It's that love for people, my brothers and sisters, but love for people to the gospel is so good. When we engage in worship with our head and our heart, man, it sends us out into mission. Because God is so good, you want everybody to know. Brian Chappell wrote a book called Christ-Centered Worship. He says, as we retell His story in our worship, our hearts are moved by His love. And we want to tell the world of it. More and more we understand that our worship is part of God's mission to make known His Son to our hearts and then to the world. More and more we understand that our worship is part of God's mission to make known His Son to our hearts and to the world. See, brings us in as children of God, sends us out as missionaries. Missional worship is worship that retells the gospel over and over. It's purposely centered on God, driven by the Word. It's intentional, deliberate,
authentic heart and head, it calls us out of a culture of a narcissistic give me everything culture to total surrender, devotion, love and obedience to God, and love for others as a demonstration of how God has so loved me in Christ. And that worship overflows, needs to overflow, should overflow to the people around us, that they too would come and say, I'm sinful. Yes, that's why Jesus died. You know, I worship this, I worship that. Yes, we're all wicked. We worship created things. Let me tell you about the one true God. You can be redeemed. You can be forgiven. You can be set free. You can be part of the family. See, all the same gospel, just different forms. Family, redemption, substitution, forgiveness of sin. And looking for ways to connect them to Christ. Looking for way. And then, you know what? We're right back to the glory of God. Right? Right back to giving Him glory. When people repent, put their faith in Jesus, it brings them glory. Because how good and glorious and great God is to send His Son to the world. And call them to repentance. Let us worship Him. Let us worship Him. As the band comes up, let me just say a couple more things and we're going to go to communion. Actually, one more thing. When you and I, not only corporately here together, that's mainly what we're talking about, but our lives as well, when God is enough, when we recognize that we need a Savior, when we realize that we are not holy, He is, when we realize that we are humbled by the cross, and we look at the cross, we see how wicked we are, that Christ had to die, we see how much we are loved because He was glad to, we want to tell the world about it. So as we worship, let me just encourage you. Let me just encourage you. Are you worshiping the Lord with your mind and your heart? Or are you more concerned what other people say? Or are you more concerned what God wants to say? Now, we want to do it in holiness, in righteousness, and good. We're not looking to disrupt the service. We're not looking to bring attention to ourselves. What we're looking for is a heart that's in love with the Lord, that sings and prays, is broken and sorrowful, yet joyful because of the gospel. And that's got to penetrate your heart. Communion is a great way to worship the Lord as we continue to worship the Lord. If you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, it's an opportunity to place your trust and your faith in Christ. To trust Him. And maybe you're just not there yet. We're here with you. We love you. We want to journey with you. We want to talk with you. We want to keep loving you. We want you to keep coming back. But I want you to know that this symbolizes what we believe, that Christ came and died. His bread, which symbolizes His body, was broken for you. The cup is the blood of Christ, is a symbol of the blood of Christ that was poured out for our sins. And if you say, well, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. When someone violates you, someone hurts you, someone really does something to you, there's a sense you owe me. Our culture, our society is built on that. That's why we have prisons, to pay a debt. How much more with the King, eternal God, who's judge, that we've sinned against? We have a debt. Debt was paid in Jesus Christ. He came, perfect man, totally and wholly, 100%, the God-man, fully God, fully man, to die on the cross, to break His body broken, His blood that was shed, so that you can have life in His name. It takes a heart that's repentive. I need a Savior. I'm broken. I've sinned against God, and I'm going to run to Him. And if you've done that today, or you're going to do that while we're in communion, come and partake with us. Maybe it's the first time you've ever taken communion as a Christian, and we welcome you. If you're not a believer and you're just here, just sit back, enjoy the music. We want to continue to talk with you and love you, walk with you. We're glad you're here. Just keep coming back. Just keep coming back. Father, thank you for your Son who came into the world, who took on flesh and blood, who became like one of us yet without sin, to live a life we could never live, to die a death we should have died. Lord, so that we can have relationship with you, so that we can encounter, we can have a heart that is changed and transformed, that we can worship you and be brought into a right relationship with you because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father. We worship you. We choose to give you and reflect back and declare to you the glory that is due your name. And Father, as we partake of this communion, Lord, we pray that we would confess our sins, repent of our sins, and Lord, we would be celebrating your grace and your mercy in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The band's going to play. When you're ready, you can come up and get communion. For those that never had communion here, just...